Our Father, again, we thank you and praise you for being the great God that you are, and also for revealing yourself to us, specifically in the person of your Son. Have mercy upon us today as we seek to advance the kingdom of your Son by teaching your word, proclaiming it, by embracing it, that we might live before you as those who have been redeemed and wish to express our gratitude by lives of obedience. Bless now all that we are going to talk about, that we might learn from it and grow in the faith, and that your name might be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin today by returning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. We were looking at verses 14 through 18. And so we'll read these verses again and give a brief summary of what we've talked about already and then go on from there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, just by way of summary, let's look at the first couple of verses here. The main thing that Paul tells Timothy to do is to put the members of his church in remembrance of certain things. He had mentioned what those things were in the previous verses, verses 8 through 13, which focus on the resurrection and the confidence that the resurrection gives for God's people to live before him in righteousness, and ultimately, if necessary, to die for him. And then Paul charged Timothy in verse 15, to study to show himself approved unto God. And when we looked at that, we saw that the word study doesn't really have anything to do with going to a library and opening a book. This simply means to be extremely diligent. It means to be very careful, very faithful. And so you could really translate that, as I said last week, as make every effort or do your best to show yourself approved unto God or something like that. And then at the end of that same verse, Paul explains how this is to be done. He says it's by rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that word that's translated rightly dividing literally means to cut a straight path. In fact, we all know what orthodontics are. Orthodontics literally means in Greek to straighten your teeth. And orthodox in theology means straight glory. That is, you're recognizing what God's true glory is, his genuine glory, without deviating to one side or another. Well, that's actually a form of that. Ortho is part of this word here, and it means to cut a straight path. It's like John Bunyan's book, Trying to Get to the Celestial City. You don't want to go on all kinds of curvy paths. You want to get to there as straight as you can, as quickly as you can, without being detoured. So that's how Timothy was to conduct his ministry, by just getting right to the truth. Not beating around the bush, not playing games with God's word, not minoring on major things, but just going right to the heart of the message. And then negatively, in verse 16, Paul tells Timothy to avoid profane and vain babblings, is how it's worded here. He's telling Timothy not to be overly concerned with men's stupid ideas. And men come up with enough stupid ideas, and these stupid ideas produce a lot of bad fruit. And Paul actually mentions that here. He says, first of all, that this kind of stuff only increases unto greater ungodliness. And then the second thing he says about it in verse 17 is that it's self-destructive. It's like a canker, a cancer that just destroys itself. And that's really the history of philosophy. One philosopher comes along and his ideas last approximately one generation until the next philosopher comes along. And then he shows all the problems with the first philosopher. And he thinks he's figured out all the answers to life. And, well, when he dies, somebody else comes along and shows all his problems. And so history is, or philosophy is really just a history of one bad idea after another. The funny thing, though, is that each new philosopher who comes along thinks that his ideas are going to stand the test of time. But given the history of philosophy, he really has no reason to think so. And I think as the people of God, we can say one thing even beyond that. And that is that without a doubt, the chance of any human philosophy surviving is precisely zero. It cannot happen. All men's ideas are going to be overthrown. And in the end, the only thing that's going to stand is what God has given to us in His Word. Now, we also have here two examples of people whose worldly thought shows how destructive the ideas of men are. They're identified as Hymenaeus and Philetus. And somehow or another, they came up with the bright idea in the first century that the apostles had erred, made a mistake, and that really the resurrection is already a past event. We don't need to worry about it coming in the future. It's already over. But where is this idea today? Well, occasionally it does come back. I have in my own library a book that was written in the late 1800s by a man who taught this very thing. And so there was a resurgence then. There was a resurgence of it just a few years ago. And Pastor West wrote quite a bit about it at the time. And the RCUS Synod also took a position on it. But these things come and go. They can't last. They're not true. They simply cannot survive. And that's the way it is when we step off that foundation of God's Word. That's why a church can't be healthy unless it has solid theology, unless it goes to the Word of God and finds there alone truth. And this is the position that each and every one of us must take as God's people. It's not just that we must have formal documents stating the truth and summarizing God's Word accurately, but each one of us must embrace those teachings. We must hold to them heart and soul. And that takes us to the next thing that I want to talk about under the same topic of having solid theology. And that is the role of confessions in the life of the church. We have a responsibility there. This isn't just a nice idea. And this responsibility we actually have in two of the vows that we make to become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first vow that we take here at Covenant Reformed Church is that we are firmly committed to the Bible as the Word of God, and the doctrines of Scripture are accurately and faithfully summarized in our creeds and confessions. We have to acknowledge that in order to become a member of the church if we're coming from the outside, or a communicant member if we're being confirmed. The other vow is the fourth vow, because the fourth vow says that we are going to submit to the government of the church, and if we are found delinquent either in doctrine or life, we're going to heed the church's discipline. Notice that doctrine is specifically mentioned there, so that a person can be brought before the elders if he errs on some major point of doctrine. And when we make that vow, we are saying we are willing to submit to this. We're willing to do that. And this brings into account this idea of mutual submission within the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, that there are areas that we all submit to each other. And, for example, if somebody were to come to me, in fact, somebody did this just last week and said that he disagreed with something that I said, that's fine. I'm not going to say to this person, well, you know, I'm ordained a pastor. I have so many years of seminary education. I spent so many hours this week studying this passage. I can't possibly be wrong. So why don't you just go home and get a cup of warm tea and go to bed? I'm not going to say that. I'm going to take what he says seriously. I'm going to think about it. And I may in the end agree with him. I may not agree with that person. But the idea of mutual submission says that I have a responsibility to the people in the church, just like the people in the church have a responsibility. And the responsibility that we're talking about here is the responsibility to hold one another accountable for what we believe. We do that with our creeds and confessions. Now, what are creeds? Well, the Latin word credo simply means I believe. And I think that's really a good way to look at some of our documents, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so forth. And it's based on passages like Romans 10, where Paul talks about not only believing in your heart, but confessing with your mouth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about confessing Christ as Lord and things of that nature. And those who believe in Jesus Christ ought not be ashamed to say so. In fact, we ought to be able to say so boldly and loudly and clearly in any context, whether it's in among ourselves or in our family gatherings or in the workplace, in the streets, in the shopping malls. We should be able to say boldly and loudly that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our creeds, of course, give us the basic foundation for making that kind of statement. The other word that we use is confessions. And, of course, in the RCUS, we have the Belgic Confession. Our Presbyterian brothers have the Westminster Confession. And on the basic doctrines, I think these two documents say essentially the same thing. But I'm not interested so much at this point in the differences between these documents as I am just in the fact that we use the word confession to describe them. And that makes us ask, well, what exactly does the word confession mean? What does it contribute to this discussion? Well, here I think the Greek word that's translated confession in the New Testament is very helpful. It literally means to say the same thing. And if you go back a little bit more to the root of it, it actually means to reason the same thing or to think the same thing. So it's not just a matter of our mouths uttering certain things, but a matter of what we really think and believe inwardly. And really, saying the same thing is what confession is about. When we confess our sins, which we should be doing regularly, of course, because we sin regularly, what are we doing? We are saying the same thing about our sins that God says about them. We are saying that our sins are evil. We are saying that we have done wrong, that we have violated God's law, that we deserve His wrath. And so we are saying the same thing that God says. And likewise, when we confess our faith, we are saying the same thing that God says. We're opening up the Scriptures. We're drawing out the ideas that God has revealed in it. And we are repeating them. And sometimes we talk about confessing our faith together. There's another sense in which we are all together saying the same thing. It's not just that we are agreeing with God, but we're also agreeing with one another. And we can do that because we are willing to write down what we believe is essential and necessary for a Christian to believe. Now, of course, our creeds and confessions do not address every issue in the Bible. And quite honestly, I don't think we want them to. But rather our creeds and confessions deal with those doctrines that are at the heart of the Christian faith. What is circumscribed within the four boundaries of the pages of our Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort are what we have agreed to hold each other to. And other matters that are not described in those are not as clearly at the center of our faith, and they are not nailed down. In the RCUS, for example, just to give you some illustrations of what I mean, I would say that roughly about two-thirds, maybe three-quarters of the pastors are infralapsarian. That means that they more or less have a temporal view of God's decree. The other quarter or a third approximately are supralapsarian. That's fine. We have these differences in the RCUS. Another difference would be on the origin of the human soul. Rick? Oh, that's the logical order of God's decrees. I don't want to go into the meanings of all those right now. I'm just pointing out differences. Another would be the origin of the human soul. The majority position in the RCUS is that each human soul is created at conception, I assume, although it's not really nailed down that clearly all the time. I would say it's probably a 90% view. But there are three or four guys, myself being one, who hold to what's called traducianism, which is the idea that the souls of men are propagated from their parents just like their bodies are. Another difference would be the whole millennial construction. Yes, probably, again, 90% of RCUS pastors are amillennial. I would say about 10% are postmillennial or something like that. But you see, these things are allowed because none of these positions that I've just spoken about, either the lapsarian position or the origin of the soul or the millennial position, is nailed down in our confession so clearly that we can't allow the other views. Now, I have heard from time to time pastors talking about certain views as if they were only tolerated, like postmillennialism is only tolerated in the RCUS, or superlapsarianism is only tolerated. But I really think that is a really unfortunate thing to say, because it reveals a serious lack of understanding for what it means to be a confessional church. We hold ourselves to our confessions as a summary of Scripture and not to these extra-confessional views that may be in the majority. Now, there's also a sense in which it's not only the pastors and the elders that adhere to the confessions, but also the membership. But we have to understand this correctly. When we say that we believe in a confessional membership, we're not insisting that prospective members have to take a 6-year program of instruction in systematic theology so that they can pass the equivalent of an ordination exam. That would be a much too high standard for the average church member to meet. But what we do mean is that when a person wants to join the church, he should be somewhat familiar with what we teach. It'd be a good idea if he read through our confessions and was looking specifically for things that he might not agree with, so he can talk to about those things with the elders before seeking membership. But we're not insisting that he know everything. That's not even true of elders and pastors, for that matter. We don't know everything. We're constantly learning, and so we need to keep some things open like that. What we're looking for is, and with confessional membership, is to make sure that those who want to join the church, even if they have honest questions, are not actually denying or rejecting what we adhere to as a church. That is, denying or rejecting those things that are clearly spelled out. Now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. We, of course, are a paedo-baptistic church. We baptize children and infants. And we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. Now, there may be people who want to join our church who don't really appreciate why children should be baptized. Maybe they have never studied all the ins and outs of covenant theology. But they look at the Old Testament and they see that God did require Abraham to bring his sons on the eighth day for circumcision. And it sort of makes sense for that to carry over in some way into the New Testament. And so with this very minimal understanding, they are willing to bring their children for baptism. Now, barring any other issue, my opinion is that they should be received into the church. But it would be a completely different matter if these people came before the elders and said, well, you know, we agree with everything you teach on Sunday, and we agree with everything in the Catechism and the Belgic Confession, except for this practice of infant baptism. We think that that's way off. You guys are really wrong on this. You've missed the boat. You see, in that case, you couldn't receive the person into membership because the person is not saying the same thing. He's not confessing the same doctrine. He's not embracing a common confession. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and you can see here, I think, why that Paul himself emphasizes the necessity of doctrinal agreement for the maturity of a church, or as we're calling it, the health of a church. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm just going to pick up with verse 11. The verses before that speak about how these gifts came about and how they're distributed and so forth. But verse 11 is where I want to start. It says, "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." See, these are the three goals that we're reaching for here. The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, we have the end of it all. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So there's the agreement that we're looking for as we work together, as we teach, as we labor, as we engage in ministry, as each one exercises whatever gifts have been given to him or her. We are striving toward that unity of faith, that common confession. And then verse 14, one of the benefits of this is that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And these last few verses that we just read through talk about being tossed about and deceived and so forth. That's what happens when there is not this striving toward sound theology. God's people don't have a base to say anything. They don't have any tools to help them make a confession. It's not there. And it's just simply a matter of fact that a lot of people who are in different cults, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatnot, have come out of evangelical churches that have no real good doctrinal foundation. They're just like what Paul says here. They're like children, just tossed about. They're carried this way by one person, that way by somebody else. But that's not the way it is when you have that unity of faith. When you have that unity of faith, you grow up, verse 15 says, toward Christ. You grow together so that the whole body fits together in verse 16 and so on. And so we have the church doing what it needs to do. A common confession means that we can all grow together in the Lord, and as a church we can be healthy. So yes, we do want to work toward sound theology. We want all of our members to grow together just as we've spoken of, because that's really what a healthy church looks like. That's the first thing that should be true. Not only do we reflect God's character in what we do, but we also confess the truth when we have the opportunity to do so. Now, next week when we gather together, we're going to start looking at textual preaching, a topic that follows right along with this. If our theology is going to be solid, if it's going to be biblically based, if we're going to have that unity there, it also should be reflected in the preaching of God's Word. And so we're going to talk about what textual preaching is, different kinds of textual preaching, and how that contributes to the overall health of the church. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father, again, we thank you for your great mercy to us. You are a God of compassion, in that not only have you saved us from our sins, but you have also given us your word, so that when we gather together, when we stand before you, we can confess that which is true and right, which is never going to deceive us. It's never going to turn out to be false. And we are assured of that because of your character, that you are a God of truth and a God of holiness. Have mercy upon us now, we pray. We ask for your blessing upon our worship service to follow, as we stand before your throne, that our hearts and minds might be focused upon the glory of our great God and Savior, and not upon the things that we deal with day in and day out, not our daily routines, not our work problems, not things that are going on in the family, but rather that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might behold his face, and that we might learn from him how to follow after him, how to serve him, and how to bring glory to his name. Be with us in all of these things, and grant us as well that peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.